This is Jock Talk, an intimate, in-depth discussion with the best jockeys in thoroughbred racing. Presented by Tito's Handmade Vodka on the Horse Racing Radio Network.
25-year-old Mario Gutierrez, who touched Derby, 1:38.
Digging down for the final 16th under Victor Espinosa.
Joe Calamo in the ride of his life, in the race of his life.
Gary Stevens, 3 Preaknesses.
A brilliant ride by Calvin Burrell.
Up the inside under Johnny Velasquez to take it.
Shanghai Bobby and Rosina Bradley come again to beat. He's had enough.
Raji Barrage aboard, crushing the field here.
Perfectly ridden by Javier Castellano.
A scintillating performance under Rafael Bejarano.
Now, here's Christina McManigal.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome to Jock Talk, presented by Tito's Handmade Vodka, right here on the Horse Racing Radio Network. And I am retired jockey Christina McManigal, and I would like to thank everyone joining us tonight on Sirius 220, XM 206, and to those of you listening to our website at horseracingradio.net. Now, let's not forget, a portion of the proceeds from this show go to benefit the Permanently Disabled Jockeys Fund. And this wonderful charity provides support for so many riders who have suffered life-altering injuries. Please show your support. Visit pdjf.org for more information. Now, I hope you are all tied on and ready for tonight's guest. He's had a Derby winner, 5 Preakness winners, another 3 Belmont victories, and 12 Breeders' Cup victories. He's the all-time leading rider at Churchill and Keeneland. At the time of his retirement, he set a North American record for career earnings, nearly $298 million. He also has 8,803 victories to his name. I can't wait to hear his story, and thank goodness, because I'm out of breath after that introduction. It is an honor to introduce you, Pat Day. Pat, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you very much. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be on with you.
So glad to have you on, Pat. And before we went on the show here, we were talking about your wonderful Memorial Day weekend. And what are you up to now? Bring the audience up to date with what keeps you busy these days.
Well, what I'm doing today is not unlike what I have done since 1984 when I came to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Only today I'm doing it without the added distraction of a full-time racing career. I'm just all about trying to share the love of Jesus, just trying to, as a friend said the other day, he said, you're a full-time evangelist. And I spend all of my time and energy and resources towards that end, basically, in one way or another. But I'm the president of the Council for the Racetrack Chaplaincy of Kentucky. I'm on the board for a ministry that my wife started here in Louisville for called Moms Cause, a resource center that helps single mothers to break the cycle of government dependency. And then I am blessed and privileged to get opportunities to go on to speak to a wide variety of groups, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, prayer breakfasts, different churches in the area, and not just in this area, but all across the country, and sharing my story, where I came from, how I got there, the role that the Lord played in my life up to and until 84, when I committed my life to Christ, and then the radical difference that took place at that moment in time, and moving forward, and try to get them to see the joy of having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so that's kind of the whole thing in a nutshell right there.
That's incredible, Pat. And describe your day-to-day responsibilities. What do you do on a normal day?
No 2 days are the same, basically. Sure. You know, I get up. I have a routine in the mornings. I'm still an early riser. Racetrack habits are hard to break.
This is true.
So I'm up by 5 or 5:30. I have a cup of coffee, and we've got several house pets here, a cat and some dogs, and a dog and some cats, excuse me. And so I feed them and get me a cup of coffee and get my Bible out. And I have a long list of individuals that I pray for every day, different individuals and circumstances, situations. I do a bit of Bible study. And then about that time, my wife gets up. We spend a bit of time together, and then she'll go off to the office I'll go online, and I've got some people that I correspond with online, and then I have errands that I run through the course of the day. And I know that God has divine appointments already set up for me, individuals that that I'll come across in the course of my travels that I'll have the opportunity to uplift and encourage and share. And then on certain days of the week, I have different groups that I meet with. I do some one-on-one mentoring with several different individuals, and then several other groups that I get together with. And the sole purpose is to delve deeper into the things of the Lord and to encourage one another, enable us to, when we are out and about, to rightly represent our Lord.
Mm. What a wonderful thing you do, Pat. And let's rewind a bit. Let's rewind a bit and take us back to the beginning, how you got here. And let's go back to Brush, Colorado. And that's where you were born. And take us back there and tell us how it all began.
Well, I think my mother and dad fell in love and things. I'm being facetious, of course. No, I was. I'm the second of four children born to my mother and dad. Was born in Brush, Colorado. Shortly after I was born, we moved up into the mountains of Colorado into an area called Eagle, and which is basically where I was raised. We lived in Eagle for a year, and then my mother and dad bought a small place out in the country near Edwards, which is halfway between Eagle and Vail, if you're looking on a map. And it was very sparsely populated at the time. It was all ranchers and farmers in the area. It has since become quite populated as Vail got started and has expanded. And all of that country up there now is highly developed. But it was a great childhood, raised up on a little farm. We all had chores to do, my brother and sisters, and learned how to ride at an early age. My dad got us a pony and insisted on us learning how to ride the horse, not the saddle. So for the first few years that we rode, we weren't able to use a saddle. We rode bareback, which, looking back, it was probably helped significantly in just in acquiring the balance and the feel for the horse.
Of course.
And I guess I was nine or 10 years old, got involved with junior rodeos, Little Bridges rodeos. I was on the rodeo team in high school. The only two sports I participated in were rodeo and wrestling. I was quite small, as you know, and so football, basketball was out of the question, mm-hmm. and I was too slow to run track, but I could wrestle, and I loved rodeo, and so that was my two sports of choice. When I graduated high school, I had a desire to be a professional bull rider, and I was pursuing that career with a very limited amount of success, I might add, but was having great fun. Mm-hmm. It was great camaraderie with the cowboys, and it was a great life running from town to town, and just I just thoroughly enjoyed that. But as I said, I was having a limited amount of success. In the course of my travels, I met several people that inquired as to whether I'd ever thought about being a jockey. You know, I was 4'11", weighed 100 pounds, and obviously had a bit of a competitive nature. And, of course, my answer was no. I'd never seen a race. We didn't
really
have TV where we were up in the mountains there. We couldn't get any reception. I'd never been to the races. I knew nothing about the great sport of horse racing, and
wow.
So my interest was non-existent.
That's
and one guy gave me his name and number and said, if you ever have an interest to become a jockey, give me a call. I know some people in the racehorse industry, and I'll help you get started. So in the fall of 1972, it was the end of the rodeo season, and I was left with looking for something to do. And I said, well, let's try being a jockey. And I gave the individual a call. He made a few phone calls, and he got me a job on a thoroughbred farm in California called the Riverside Thoroughbred Farm. It was owned by Farrell Jones, Gary Jones' daddy, and managed by a fellow named Gene Cummins. And got me a job out there in January of 1973. I went out there, and I sat down with Mr. Jones, Mr. Cummins, and they said, you want to be a jockey? I said, yeah. Now, you got to remember, I didn't have a clue what I was endeavoring to become. And so they said, well, this is what we think you need to do. You should be on this farm for 2 to 3 years. Learn the business from the ground up, which is the absolute correct way to go. And at the end of that period of time, depending on how quickly you catch on, we'll send you to the racetrack. We'll put you to work with a trainer. you'll continue to hone your skills. You'll watch the races. You'll experience life at the racetrack, study the films. Do that for another year, you'll be ready to start riding. Well, at the end of a month of daylight till dark work, minimal pay, I said, I don't think I want to be a jockey, and I left. I quit. Had no desire to continue to pursue a career as a jockey, but I realized today that there was a power much greater than myself that was at work here. I'm reminded of a scripture in Jeremiah 29:11 that says that I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Like I said, I left the farm at the end of January 1973 with no idea of being a jockey. Fast forward a few months, I found myself in Prescott, Arizona, where a cowboy turned horse trainer, a fellow named Carl Pugh, befriended me, gave me a job galloping horses at Prescott Downs. And by the middle of the summer, I had the burning desire to participate, to ride in the races, and Carl agreed to allow me to ride a few of his horses and hold my contract, which that was necessary back in that day. You had to have a contract holder. Mm-hmm. Carl agreed to hold my contract, let me ride a few of his horses, and on July 29th of 1973, the last race of the day at Prescott Downs, I won my first race.
Wow.
And I think that's just indicative of the tremendous talent and ability that the Lord had entrusted me with. By January of 1974, I was the leading rider at Turf Paradise. And the rest, as they say, is history. It was pretty obvious. I was tremendously blessed and fell in love with the great sport of horse racing. But, of course, the success came so fast and furious. Had I spent the 2 to 3 years on the farm and a year under somebody's tutelage at the racetrack before I started riding, I think I would have had a much greater appreciation for what I had and the opportunities that were being made available to me and subsequently the success that we were enjoying. But as it was, I took it all for granted, didn't appreciate it. At the end of the day, I was looking for higher highs, and drinking and drugs was readily available. And so I got caught up in that lifestyle, and in the midst of that, I was continuing to be quite successful, winning, you know, riding titles at various race meets around the country. In 1979, I married a beautiful lady from Louisiana, that Sheila Johnson, and she brought that marriage, wedding, brought a lot of stability to my life, but there was something still missing. And 1982, I found myself in a position to be the leading rider in North America. I thought, man, if I could just win the national riding title, that'll fill this void in my heart. And so I rode hard through the fall of the year. December 31st, I was riding at the fairgrounds in New Orleans, Louisiana. Angel Cordero and I, we'd been head and head all December, back and forth. One would be in front, the other would be in front. And at the end of the racing program, we were tied up at 395 winners apiece. Angel was riding up in New York in the Meadowlands, and the only racetrack running that evening was Delta Downs, which is located in the southwest corner of Louisiana.
Sure.
It was close enough that I could charter a flight out of New Orleans and fly down there, and subsequently we did that. Won a couple of races at Delta Downs and secured the national riding title. At that point in my life, I thought, when you've done something as great as winning the national riding title, you needed a party. And so I embarked on this party for the next couple of weeks, have very little recall of what that was all about. I was too busy having a good time. But when I came out of my drug and alcohol-induced stupor, when I finally resurfaced a couple of weeks into the new year, the fleeting feeling of winning was long gone. Now, don't misunderstand me. It was a tremendous accomplishment, and it was one that I was very proud of, but I came to the startling realization that I could not, would not, that winning the national riding title would not, could not fill this void in my heart.
Right.
And that sent me searching. I wasn't getting any answers, continued to ride, won the national riding title again in 1983. And then in January of 1984, my wife and I were vacationing in Colorado with my family. on January 27th. Sheila drove me into Denver, put me on a plane, sent me to Miami, Florida, where I was scheduled to ride in a race the next day. I got into Miami late in the evening, checked into a hotel near the airport, got into my room, turned the TV set on, and started getting ready for bed. The program on that particular channel was a Jimmy Swaggart televised crusade. And I didn't think that Jimmy Swaggart, Christianity, religion, I didn't think that that was the answer to my dilemma. And so when I'm all ready for bed, I ran through the channels. Nothing got my attention. I went to bed, turned the TV off, and as soon as my head hit the pillow, I immediately fell into a very deep sleep. When I awoke, I'd slept so soundly that I thought I'd been sleeping for 6 or 8 hours. But I awoke to the distinct feeling that I was not by myself in that hotel room. And I looked around the room. I couldn't see anything, but I could feel a presence there with me. And I don't know if at that moment the Lord prompted me to get up and turn the TV on, or if I'd done that thinking that if I can get the TV on, get some noise, get some sound, you know, get some light on in here, maybe these feelings would dissipate. And then I got up, I walked over, turned the TV on, and as the picture materialized on the screen, I realized instantly that I hadn't been sleeping very long because Jimmy Swaggart was still on TV. Mm. And as I watched, I realized it was at that point in the program when he was he had completed delivering his message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, and he was extending the offer to the viewing audience to those that would feel so led as to invite Christ into their heart. And at that moment, it was like the scales were removed from my eyes. I realized the presence there with me was the Spirit of the living God, and this was my personal altar call. And I fell to my knees and wept and cried and invited Christ into my heart, never to be the same again. I don't know how long I was on the floor. I finally got up, went to bed. But when I got up and went outside the next day, it was like the whole world had just taken on a completely different look. You know, the grass was greener, the sky was bluer, the air was clearer. It was just, it was alive, it was vibrant. It was like I'd never seen it before. But it wasn't the world that changed, I had changed. The Word of God says when you commit your life to Christ, when you become born again in the spirit realm, you become a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new again. And I was a new creature in Christ. Now, I couldn't have told you that. I didn't realize, and I couldn't have put it into words what had happened.
Right.
But I was a new person.
Wow. Joggy.
How new, I didn't realize until I got on the plane the next evening and started back to Colorado. When we got up in the air and got leveled off, the stewards come by with a drink cart, offered me a drink, and I snarled at her. And so she walked on, and I was kind of questioning, why did I respond like that? And as I thought about it, I remembered that I would normally get two or three of those little bottles of alcohol. And, you know, I for sure didn't want to run out before she got back. And as I thought about that, I realized that not only did I not want the alcoholic beverage, but I found it to be repulsive. Mm-hmm. And I truly believe with all my heart that when I fell on my face and wept and cried and invited Christ into my heart, that he delivered me from the bondage of drugs and alcohol, broke the chains and set me free. And so then I got back to Colorado and got with my wife. We went on to Hot Springs, Arkansas, where we were going to begin riding at the Oaklawn meet. And now I'm wondering, what should I do with the rest of my life? Maybe I should go to the seminary and become a minister. And as I thought about that and reflected back on the first 10 years of my career and the tremendous success that we'd had, I was reminded that on occasion I had referred to my ability as God-given talent. And as I thought about that and looked back at over my career, I realized quite quickly that it was God-given talent. It is God-given talent. And as such, shouldn't you take it and use it and do the best that you possibly can? Well, of course. Oh, but wait a minute. Racing revolves around gambling. How could you possibly stay in that environment and profess to be a Christian? And so I was having a bit of a dilemma. It was right then that I met the chaplain at Oaklawn Park, a man named Mike Spencer, who became my spiritual mentor and best friend. And I shared with Mike my dilemma. He said, let's pray about it. We did. We sought the scriptures. And through that process, the Lord revealed to me that he had saved me to work within the racing industry, not to leave it. Take the talent, take the ability, do the best that I possibly could, all the while being open to opportunities to give him the praise and the honor and the glory. And so for the next 22 years, that's exactly what we've done. And then in 2005, the Lord led me to retire and commit my time full-time to sharing the gospel.
Jockey Pat Day describing how his life was changed, joining me tonight on Jock Talk, presented by Tito's Handmade Vodka here on the Horse Racing Radio Network. Pat, just a few moments before we go to the break, but did you grow up in church? Did you believe in God prior to that night your life changed?
I did. I grew up in church. We attended the Lutheran church, and don't misunderstand me. This isn't a knock on the Lutherans, and it's not to promote any particular denomination, but to share with you the joy of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I did. I grew up in church. I was confirmed in Lutheran faith. But I believe the pivotal time came in my early childhood. When I was 13, I'd gotten a job working around a ranch not too far from where we lived, and these people were Southern Baptist by denomination. They were very evangelical in nature. They wanted to talk and share, and they wanted to tell people about the joy of serving our risen Savior. And though I had not remembered it until after I'd retired, one day the lady that I worked for, her name was Mrs. Allen, she'd called me in and wanted to talk with me and ultimately shared with me the gospel message, which I was aware of. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus, his earthly life, his death and on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and I had all that head knowledge, but it had never moved to my heart. And Mrs. Allen shared the message with me, and then asked me to pray with her that I would receive Christ. I believe that I did at that time. She led me in the sinner's prayer, and I invited Christ into my heart. But for the next 17 years, I wasn't serving the Lord. Mm-hmm. I was serving Pat Day,
right.
And I came to realize that the things of the world couldn't fill this void in my heart, but it would be filled to overflowing with a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, and that occurred on January 27th of 1984. I tell people today that when Mrs. Allen prayed with me, I invited Christ into my heart, but I relegated him to the back room. And on January 27th of 1984, I invited him out of the back room and offered him his rightful spot on the throne of my heart, acknowledging him not just as my Savior, not just as my good luck charm, not just the one that I turn to in a time of need, but my Lord and Savior, and fully committed my life to him.
Following that evening, Pat, January 27th of 1984, you had to be at peace, just given the dangerous nature of the sport. There's, of course, every rider going out there knows that at any second they could die on the racetrack. It's that dangerous of a sport. There's an ambulance that follows us around the track. So there had to be a sense of peace that came over you, given that you just became a born-again Christian.
Well, it was a tremendous sense of peace. You know, when I received the revelation from the Lord that I was to stay in racing, not to leave it, it gave me a newfound reason to pursue my career. It was no longer for the accolades or the pats on the back. But the Word of God says, do all that you do with all of your heart as though you were doing it unto the Lord and not unto man. And that was my focus. I was going to go out and do the very best that I possibly could. I recognized that God had endowed me with tremendous talent and ability. He was readily making available opportunities to showcase that talent. And I was to do the very best that I possibly could. And so that's what I was doing. And as far as the danger element, yes, there is a tremendous element of danger in riding races. We all know that, you know, we're just one jump away from hitting the ground and God forbid, not getting up and walking away. And, you know, there's been too many deaths and too many catastrophic injuries to not be aware of that. But, you know, that I put my faith in the Lord. I started reading the scriptures. I believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I started standing on the promises of God, and I found one that really spoke volumes to me. It's found in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse, and it says, we know that in all things, and I have that word all circled in my Bible. We know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Well, I was where God would have me to be. I was doing what God would have me to do, and I was completely comfortable and at ease with leaving the results in his hands. And if I won, hallelujah. If I lost, hallelujah. It did not diminish my competitive fire, but it eliminated the fear of failure. And I believe that that allowed the confidence level to rise up. And as you know, horses respond to and from the confidence of the rider. And I think I started making fewer mistakes than before. It didn't matter if it was the first race on Wednesday or the Breeders' Cup Classic on Saturday afternoon. I went in with the same mindset, and the same preparation went into the first race on Wednesday that went into the Breeders' Cup Classic on Saturday. I tried to be as physically, spiritually, mentally prepared as possible, and I was going to go out and do the very best that I possibly could, and as I said, leave the results in the hands of the Lord and endeavor to conduct myself at all times, winning or losing, in a way that would be pleasing to God first and foremost, and would represent my profession in its best fashion.
Pat, only 1 minute here left before the break, but your career history shows that following that evening, things just took off. That same year, 1984, you united with a horse by the name of Wild Again. And describe the first time you rode that horse.
Well, the first time I rode him was in the New Orleans Handicap early in the year, and he won. I come back and I rode him in Arkansas. I believe it was in the Razorback, and we didn't fare so well, but we discovered that Vincent Tiffany called in a blacksmith, Jack Reynolds, who was an excellent blacksmith. He had one foot, the left front foot, that turned out just a little bit, mm-hmm. and required some TLC and some proper shoeing to make him at his best, and he came back and he won the Oakland Handicap. Now, I don't recall what happened in the remainder of the year, but, as you know, that was the first year they had the Breeders' Cup. I went to California a couple of days early. They had changed Hollywood Park from a mile to a mile and an eighth racetrack, so I just wanted to go out and ride a few days and kind of get settled in before the Breeders' Cup. I happened to be in the jocks room when the overnight for the Breeders' Cup came in the jocks room, and I'm looking down through there. I've got three or four mounts on the card, but I didn't have a mount in the Breeders' Cup. Mm. And when I got to the Classic, I didn't have a mount in the Classic, excuse me. When I got to the Classic, I'm looking at the overnight, there's Wild Again without a rider. I said, my goodness, maybe I can make the mount on this horse. I'd ridden him before. Mm. And so I went running to the front of the jocks room, and I was going to have Dean, that was, of course, in the days before cell phones.
Right.
I was going to have the clerk of scales call the announcer and have him announce for Vincent Tiffany to contact me in the jocks room in an effort to make the mount. When I came in from the locker room area, from the jocks room, Vincent Tiffany and Bill Allen were coming in from the outside, and they were coming to see if I would ride him. I was looking to ride him. I mean, I believe it was divinely orchestrated.
Of course.
And they said, would you? And I said, can I? I said, absolutely. So then I blew him out on Friday morning. And Jack Reynolds, again, had Jack told me, he says, Patty's as good as I can make him. And then Wild Again just ran an unbelievable race. He broke. He didn't do everything right in the body of the race. Mm-hmm. He broke. He ran away from the gate nice and relaxed. But Mugatia with Terry Livermore on him, he was supposed to be the pacemaker. He was in there as a rabbit for a slew of gold. Going under the wire the first time, he ducked out just a little bit, you know, kind of took a step out. And when he did, Wild Again took a step out, I just instinctively took a hold of the left rein to, you know, to straighten him up. And as soon as I moved my hands, he locked on and ran off.
Ugh.
And he ran the first three quarters in 10.
Wow.
We come to the top of the stretch, a slew of gold run up on the outside of us, and I really expected Wild Again to just throw in the towel. I knew he'd been running hard. He'd been trying to lug out. When Slew of Gold got to him, he looked him in the eye and he said, not today. And he ran the last quarter of a mile on sheer guts and determination. and just refused to give up. I've never been on a horse before since that tried any harder than Wild Again did that afternoon. It was almost as if he knew that his people had to put up $360,000 to make him eligible, and he was not about to let him down.
We're going to take a break and listen to that replay. We'll be back with jockey Pat Day after this short commercial break. Stay with us. You're listening to Jock Talk, presented by Tito's Handmade Vodka, here on the Horse Racing Radio Network.
Hi, I'm Tito Beveridge, founder and master distiller of Tito's Handmade Vodka, America's original craft vodka. I believe in the craft process of distilling in batches using old-fashioned pot stills, and that's the way we still make Tito's Handmade Vodka today. We even won the World Spirits Competition, double gold, unanimous judge's choice. Tito's Handmade Vodka is made from 100% corn, so it's naturally gluten-free. For recipes, videos, and more, visit titosvodka.com. 80 proof Tito's Handmade Vodka, 5th Generation Inc., distilled and bottled in Austin, Texas.
Being a jockey may be one of the more dangerous professions in all of sports. In a split second, you can go from the top of the standings to never being able to stand again. I'm Mike Penna, and over the years, I've had the privilege of talking with many of the top jockeys in thoroughbred racing. And to a person, they will tell you that on any given day, before any given race, when they get a leg up, there's no guarantee they'll return the way they left. It's simply the reality of being a jockey. The Permanently Disabled Jockeys Fund does amazing work, providing financial assistance to some 60 former jockeys who have suffered catastrophic on-track injuries. Since its founding 10 years ago, the PDJF has disbursed over $7 million to permanently disabled jockeys. And I'm proud to say that the PDJF is the official charity of the Horse Racing Radio Network, but the only way they can continue helping those disabled riders who have given our sport so much is through your generosity and support. So I encourage you to visit pdjf.org and start making a difference today.
This is CJ Johnson with your Jockey Talk 360 weekly update. Ramon Vasquez had a big week as he won three stakes in 3 days and remained at the top of the jockey standings at Prairie Meadows. Vasquez consistently finished in the money on 64% of his mounts and ended the week with 9 wins, 6 seconds, and 6 third-place finishes. Julian Leperoux continued his hot streak at Churchill and won the Grade 3 winning colors aboard Diva Express. Leperoux won 33% and came in the money on 56% of his mounts, finishing the week with 9 wins, 4 seconds, and 2 third-place finishes. The Jockeys Guild Jockey of the Week, Flavian Pratt, had a massive week at Santa Anita as he won 3 stakes races, highlighted by the Grade 1 Gamely Stakes aboard Illuminant. The Frenchman closed the gap to 1 win behind leading rider Rafael Bejarano by winning 43% and coming in the money on 62% of his mounts. Pratt finished the week with 9 wins, 2 seconds, 2 third-place finishes, and led North America in earnings. Ride to Win, an inside look at the jockey's craft, is now available in a digital version formatted for your ebook reader, complete with live links to videos of key races featured in the text. A significant portion of the proceeds go to the Permanently Disabled Jockeys Fund. For excerpts, testimonials, and to order, visit jockeytalk360.com. This has been CJ Johnson with your Jockey Talk 360 weekly update. For all of the latest news in the jockey world, visit jockeytalk360.com and follow us on Twitter at @jockeytalk.
You're listening to Jock Talk on the Horse Racing Radio Network, presented by Tito's Handmade Vodka.
On the inside, Wild Again is game, and he's holding on to the lead by a head. Slew of Gold is right at his neck. Here comes Gate Dancer on the outside there in the final furlong. Wild Again desperately holding on to the lead. Slew of Gold is right there in between horses. Gate Dancer on the outside. What a finish. Wild Again, Gate Dancer, Slew of Gold in between them. Those three in a dramatic finish, and here's the wire. Wild Again does it. I believe it was Wild Again, an upset winner. Gate Dancer was right there. Really was a bit too close to call, but the big horse, Slew of Gold, was defeated today. He was third.
Welcome back to Jock Talk, presented by Tito's Handmade Vodka. I am Christina McManigal, joined tonight by Pat Day. And Pat, we just heard that incredible replay, and you described the race prior to the break, and wow, I get goosebumps hearing that. That had to be just an incredible feeling. That was the first Breeders' Cup Classic ever, and you took it aboard Wild Again, and just amazing.
Well, it was the first Breeders' Cup. I believe that it was divinely orchestrated. I believe that God was on the line, brought about the opportunity. And I don't like to toot my own horn, Christina, but I don't believe that anybody else could have won on that horse that day.
Yeah.
I believe that my confidence level was such, you know, I never hit the horse.
Wow. Really?
I never hit him. I sensed, I felt, I believed that he was, well, I knew he was giving me 110%. He couldn't give me any more. And all I could do was try to help him. And I know that it was all divinely orchestrated. Mm-hmm. And that was one of those, you know, we got back, as you might know, there was a lengthy inquiry.
Right.
There was some jostling in the stretch run. Wild again was trying to get out. I believe I'd done an excellent job of holding him in. And actually, if you look at the head on of the race and look at the harrow marks, where we were at coming off of the turn and where we were at the finish line, we were closer to the rail at the finish line than we were at the top of the stretch. And so, in essence, I was pulling him in as he was trying to get out.
Right.
Late in the race, Gate Dancer ran up on the outside and started lugging in. And Slew of Gold was in the middle, and he got bounced pretty good.
Wow.
They ultimately took Gate Dancer down and placed him behind Slew of Gold. They deemed that he was the culprit in the race, and I think it was a good call. But Wild Again, as I said, he just ran an enormous race. After they made the race official, left me up, left Wild Again up, and took down Gate Dancer, put Slew of Gold second, and put Gate Dancer third. I got back on Wild Again, and can I tell you, I thinking about the Lord was the furthest thing from my mind at that moment in time. I was pretty pumped.
Of course,
you can imagine. And so they're walking him in a circle. And the crowd is roaring and clapping and carrying on. And as we made the circle and started to face the grandstand, I thought, I know they're clapping, but I need to know that they're looking at me.
Hmm.
I'm going to take my helmet and showboat a little bit. I'm going to take my helmet and wave at the crowd. And if the volume goes up, I'll know that they're looking at me.
Mm-hmm.
And just play the crowd a little bit, you know. And so as we turned to face the grandstand, I reached up to grab my helmet. And when my hand touched my helmet, the audible voice of God said, it's not them, it's me.
Wow.
And the Spirit come over me, and I took my helmet. I just looked to the sky and expressed my gratitude. Just said, thank you, Jesus. And little did I know that there was a lot of pictures taken of that pose. They wind up leaving that pose as a still shot when they ran the credits at the end of the television broadcast.
Right.
And Breeders' Cup used that pose in a lot of the promotional material for the Breeders' Cup the next year. And I think it's pretty obvious to anybody looking at what was taking place.
Right.
But that was, you know, it was just God's hand was all over it. And it was just the catalyst. That victory, I think, took my career to the next level.
Mm-hmm.
And thereafter, we started getting opportunities to ride in all the major races throughout the country, and not just ride in the races, but to ride the chalk in those races, to ride horses that really figured. And, you know, as you said, from 84, from January 84 moving forward, it just, my career just went straight up.
And
I think my commitment to Christ is the predominant reason.
Pat, I wish we could talk about your other incredible Breeders' Cup victories. We have Lady Secret, Dance Smartly, Cat Thief, Awesome Again. I mean, the list is so long, like I said in the introduction, 12 Breeders' Cup victories. And Pat, was Wild Again the best horse you ever rode?
No, Easy Goer was the best horse I ever rode.
Easy Goer took the 1989
Ran second
Belmont.
The Derby, second in the Preakness, won the Belmont, second fastest time only to Secretariat, and then went undefeated until the Breeders' Cup Classic, and finished second to Sunday Silence Again. And then he came back, he ran third, his first start, I believe, was the Met Mile, as a four-year-old, and then was undefeated again until he retired. They were going to have a match race between Sunday Silence Easy Goer and Criminal Type, I think, was a horse that Wayne Lucas had. And Arlington Park had was put up $1 million. It was going to, I think it was winner take all or something. But anyway, training for that race, I think Criminal Type was the only one that made it. I think that both Easy Goer and Sunday Silence got hurt prepping for, you know, in preparation for that race and got retired.
Easy Goer. How about Little E.T., Pat?
Oh, goodness. You know, that's winning the Derby on Little E.T., and he wasn't the best horse I ever rode. He was a good horse. He was a solid horse, but he stepped up to the plate that afternoon. I think Lynn Whiting done a masterful job of getting up to the race and having him prepared for a big effort, and he gave it to us. We got the trip we needed and subsequently got the victory, and that was the highlight of my racing career. You know, I rode some great horses and some great races and had some great victories, but winning the Kentucky Derby was that was the highlight. That's the one that stands out. As I look back over my career, the Derby's the one that's kind of head and shoulders above the rest. Just the feeling of winning, just the joy of winning that race. Everything else aside, just the joy of winning. That was the one. Mm.
I can't imagine that feeling, Pat. And isn't it true that you chose to ride Little E.T., although he was a long shot and probably not, by morning line odds, the best horse you could have ridden in the Derby? Was it true that because of your relationship with Lynn Whiting, you chose to ride Little E.T.?
Well, I love Lynn. I don't recall that we had another chance in the race. In years previous, we'd had numerous opportunities on horses that going in certainly looked like they had a better chance than Little E.T. did in 92. Right. But, no, I've been riding Little E.T. all spring, and we'd won the Jim Beam at Turfway and then ran second in the Arkansas Derby and was coming into the race in good shape, and I think I've been committed to him pretty much all spring.
What kind of
serves me correctly.
What kind of a horse was he to ride? Do you remember the race? Can you describe winning the Kentucky Derby aboard him?
Oh, absolutely. He'd been given on occasion to be a little over-anxious. Mm-hmm. Didn't want to settle for us, and there was one race in Arkansas that we decided we needed to take him to school, and we did. And, you know, we were able to get him back and cover him up, and he finished strong that day in Arkansas. And he took his lesson well. Then he settled nicely in the race at Turfway and the Arkansas Derby. In the Kentucky Derby, he broke well. Couldn't ask for him to be any kinder. Going into the wire the first time, he's mid-pack. Going into the turn, somebody down inside of me, and I believe the boy was from out of country. I think he was from Ireland or somewhere. He snagged out in front of me, kind of put me in a precarious position for just a couple of jumps. We had to steady momentarily. Which proved to be of no consequence. We got on around the turn and into the backside and, you know, just laying in a very comfortable position, mid-pack, moving along nicely, well in hand. And about the half-mile pole, Arazi, who was a short-priced favorite in the race and had been the two-year-old champion from the year before, Patrick Valenzuela was riding him, and he went by me with his feet in the dashboard. I mean, he looked like he had a ton of horse. And I thought, well, we're running for second money at best. It looks like he's just, you know, he's going right to the man. And so I eased out from behind horses when he went by and followed him around the turn. Come the 3/8 pole, he was 4 or 5 lengths in front of me, but hadn't continued to widen, which was a bit surprising. I thought, you know, he would have just kept going. And so I'm watching him, and as we come to the quarter pole, P-Val changed holds on him and kicked on him and got no response. Hmm. At which point I said, "Pooh, I've got him," because I hadn't asked Little E.T. to run yet. When I did, well, he responded gamely, dropped down, and started accelerating. We come off the corner, and there was just two horses left in front of us. Dance Floor was down on the fence with Chris Antley, and Gary Stevens was on Casual Lies, and I'm coming to him with a head of steam. It looks like, you know, pretty sure I've got the cat in the bag, and went past him about the 8th pole. And Little E.T. just continued to widen as we got to the wire, and When I went into the finish line, there was a feeling that came over me that just absolutely indescribable. It was just the most wonderful feeling in the world of horse racing. To win that race was, I just stood up and looked to the sky and was praising Jesus for allowing me the thrill of winning that storied race.
Little E.T. Now, Pat, in 2004, and this hits close to home, I had to retire from riding because of a hip replacement. You began to feel problems with your hip. Tell us exactly what was going on then.
Well, as middle of the year 2004, I started getting a little catch in my hip, and it got continually worse. And I'd went in early October and gotten an MRI done on it. They said I had arthritis, put me on some arthritis medication, and it didn't seem to help. We continued to ride through the fall of the year, and it got to where whenever I would get on a horse, put my feet in the stirrups, you know how it kind of turns your toes in and pulls your knees together? Well, that would rotate the femur in the hip socket, and, man, it was like somebody was poking me in the hip with a hot prod. And so when Churchill was over, I took the winter off, got with a physical therapist, and started working, trying to work it out. We got great flexibility and mobility back in it. Everything was doing pretty good. I went to Florida in early February and rode a few horses. As a matter, I think I rode four and won two, but my hip was killing me on the way home. So the next day I went to the doctor and he said, I think you've got a torn cartilage in your hip socket.
Yeah.
He said, we need to inject your hip and then take an MRI and it'll show us. And we did. I did have a torn cartilage in hip socket. And he said, my doctor here, my orthopedic surgeon, said that he would not do the surgery. There was only one doctor in the country that he would trust to do this procedure. And he had recently moved to Stedman Hawkins Clinic in Vail, Colorado, a fellow named Dr. Mark Philippon. And so he made arrangements for me to go out there and to get that done. They operated orthoscopically, were able to go in and clean it up, removed the tear or whatever they had to do to repair that. And a month later, I was released to go back to riding. As it turned out, that was 1 week before the Derby. A little late in the game to try to make a mount for the Derby, but it was great to be riding pain free at that juncture. And I really thought I'd just go right on. And then midsummer was when the Lord impressed upon me it was time to close the book on my riding career and spend my time full time sharing the gospel. Mm.
What happened exactly that made you come to that decision, Pat? Was it a particular race or an experience that made you decide it was time to retire?
Well, you know, there was a couple of incidents, a couple of situations that came up. I rode a filly for Wally DeLossi called Two Trails Sioux in the Fleur de Lis, which was ran in mid-June. That would be my first major event since I'd had my surgery. I had never ridden a filly before, and she proved to be a bit of a handful, but to make a long story short, we won the race. And as we're driving to the finish line, I know that I have contributed a significant amount to the victory. As you know, in some races, the horse is so much the best, the rider is basically a passenger.
Right.
And in some races, the rider's talent and ability plays a major role in the outcome. Well, I felt like I'd contributed significantly. It was a sure sign that I could still compete at that level, that I was back in action. And when I'm driving to the finish line, I kept waiting for a feeling of euphoria, a feeling of, yeah, we're back, kind of to come over me. When I went into the finish line, I had no feeling. I've ridden over 40,000 races. I've never ridden another race before or since in which at the conclusion I didn't have some sort of emotion, happy or sad or excited or disappointed or something. I had no emotion. It was just flatline. And I believe that was the Lord's way of getting my attention, because I came home that night and told my wife, I said, honey, I don't know, I've never had that feeling, ever. And it never happened again. I continued to ride, finished up the race meet at Churchill. I rode that filly back in the middle of July in the Delaware Park Handicap. My orthopedic doctor friend, David Caborn, had flown with me. And she ran second that day, ran a big race. The Delaware Park Handicap was a mile and a quarter, was a bit too far for her. But it was a big race, finished second. Everything was good, but there was something going on inside of me. And on the way back, I told my David, I said, something's wrong here. I just need to get alone. I need to get quiet before the Lord and see what's happening. David had a cabin over on the Kentucky River. He said, you're welcome to go and to stay as long as you need. I came home, loaded up the car, went to the Kentucky River and spent some time with the Lord. Got on my knees and cried out to the Lord. Initially, I was trying to convince him to fan the flame and keep me in the game. I was sure that I could do more for the Lord in the game than I could out of the game. And I loved the game. I loved riding. But as I'd shared earlier, the Word says, do all that you do with all of your heart. Well, my heart wasn't in it. The flame had gone out or had gone down, and I was trying to get the Lord to rekindle the flame and keep me in the game, and used every argument I could come up with, and finally I just broke down and cried out. I said, Father, I just want to do what you want me to do. I just want to go where you'd have me to go and say what you'd have me to say. Here am I. Take me. And at that moment, the Lord, figuratively speaking, just picked me up and held me. It was the most incredible feeling. And that lasted for 3 days. On the third day, I got up and beautiful over in that part of Kentucky, and I said, let me just take a little drive. I'm out driving around and just enjoying the beauty of God's creation, and all of a sudden I felt the tapping on my shoulder. Now, I don't recall inviting the devil to get into the car with me, but there he was, tapping me on the shoulder, asking me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep riding? You're going to retire? You got to make a decision. And I just remember clearly the anxiety that my stomach all of a sudden just got in a knot. I'm white-knuckle on the steering wheel. I don't want to make a decision. I want to go back and curl up in the arms of the Lord. I want to continue with that mountaintop experience. But as I'm gripping on the steering wheel, all of a sudden my mouth opened. I asked a question, but I made a statement. And through clenched teeth, I said, it's time, isn't it? And when I said that, it was like the clouds gone. It was immediately. I knew that I knew that it was time to close the book on that chapter in my life and move forward doing God only knows what. But almost immediately, I felt a renewed enthusiasm in the pit of my stomach, but it was not a renewed enthusiasm to go into ride races. It was a renewed enthusiasm to go and to tell people about the awesome love of God that's available through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A love so great that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that by believing on him, we could have eternal life. And as I shared earlier, that's what I'm spending my time and energy and resources doing today. God loves us. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we shall be saved. He's got a plan and a purpose for each of us. And I just want to share that with anybody and everybody that'll give me a moment to talk to them.
Absolutely, Pat. And what an incredible story. And you knew the time was right. It was time to retire. And since then, you've just done incredible work since then, following your incredible career. And Pat, real quick, we only have a couple minutes left. This time has just flown by, but something that I'm sure hits really close to home because of what your wife does with the single mothers, and you and Sheila actually adopted a young girl. And tell us what happened there.
Well, God is so good. Sheila and I had been trying to have children. She'd had some issues when she was a little girl, and I'd had to have an operation, and it made her conceiving difficult, and ultimately she was never able to conceive. But God made available an opportunity to adopt this newborn little girl, and it was just God's hand all over it. we'd gotten involved with the chaplain and his wife and in a Bible study there in Arkansas. My wife was going to a women's Bible study, and so we were all praying that for a baby, praying that my wife would get pregnant was what we thought would happen. But one night there was a doctor there in Hot Springs that had been taking care of this young lady that had gotten pregnant out of wedlock and didn't feel that she was in a position to give the baby a good home. And this doctor was a devout Christian, and he was praying that the Lord would place this baby in a good home. And he shared with our the chaplain, with Mike Spencer, that he had met my wife and I one time, and he just felt in his spirit that we might be the ones to adopt this child. And so Mike and his wife shared that with my wife and I, and so we prayed about it. That was on a Saturday evening. Sunday, I flew out to California to ride. All the way out there, I'm praying, Lord, if this is from you, you're going to have to confirm that to Sheila, because obviously I'm going to keep riding, but the radical change is going to be in her life. And so I flew out there. I rode, flew back to Arkansas. Sheila picked me up on Monday morning, and we were a little disheartened overnight. Donnie Macbeth, a dear friend and fellow rider, had passed away. And so I got in the car, and she told me about that. And so it was real quiet and sober in the car. She's driving. And all of a sudden, she said, I'm going to put the baby seat in the middle in the back. I said, what? She said, I'm going to put the baby seat in the middle in the back. You never know. You might get hit from either side. In the middle, she'd be more protected. I said, pull over here. Let's get a cup of coffee. And so we talked about it. We called and said, we'd love to have this baby. And so we met with the doctor that evening. He got us an appointment with a lawyer the next morning. The baby was going to be born at the end of the week. And that was his guesstimate, I guess. And so we were sitting in the lawyer's office, and he walks in, big smile on his face, and he said, you know, Dr. Thompson delivered all four of my boys, and he wasn't right on the birth date of any of them. He said, this young lady's in labor and about to give birth as we speak. She was born on Tuesday afternoon. We brought her home on Thursday.
Fast process there,
just,
Pat.
Wow. Just a joy. She's been the apple of my eye. She's what a joy to be her father, her mother, and what a joy to have her in our lives.
Well, and what wonderful parents God blessed her with. And what does your daughter do now?
Well, you mentioned that my wife has a ministry. She's working with single mothers. She'd started this ministry 14 years ago, trying to help single mothers to break the cycle of government dependency, helping them to get a degree, get an education, get a skill set so they can cycle back into the workforce and become positive contributing factors in society. Well, my daughter is working with her. Irene is working with Sheila in Mom's Closet. She's doing the marketing and public relations and fundraising. And so they're working together in the ministry. And doing well.
The Mom's Closet sounds like a great ministry, Pat. And unfortunately, we are all out of time here, Pat. It has been just an incredible pleasure to have you here on the show. Thank you so much for joining us.
Well, I thank you so much for having me on and giving me the opportunity to share my story. And I just pray that that'll find that the story will find fertile soil in the hearts and the lives of those that are listening.
Thank you, Pat. Now, folks, if you missed any portion of tonight's show, you can check out our website, horseracingradio.net, and Horse Racing Radio Network on iTunes. Be sure to join me next Tuesday at 6 o'clock Eastern Time with another edition of Jock Talk, presented by Tito's Handmade Vodka. Thanks for listening.